Going into this message series again this morning entitled The Church God Sees. But right before we go there, I do want to just remind you, Wednesday night is special. This church actually started on September the 3rd, the year 2000. And September the 3rd, 2025, we're going to get together on this hillside and we're going to celebrate the goodness of God over this last 25 years. So bring a friend. It is really going to be a good night. There's some special touches and things that's built in, and we're just going to worship the Lord for his goodness and his grace. So talking about this series, The Church That God Sees, I do think that it's important each time that we're in this vein to kind of recap why it is that we've chosen this particular title, The Church God Sees. Words produce images. I say car, I see my car, you probably see your car. I say house, I see my house, you probably see your house. I say church, there's certain things that come to my mind visually. There's probably other things that might come to your mind. But here's the most important thing. When God says church, what does he see? Because Matthew chapter 16 teaches us that God is extremely interested in his church. In fact, he says it this way, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I want to be a part of that kind of thing that God desires to build on the earth. And so what we've done throughout the course of this series is that we started by talking about what God wants, and then we transitioned into what went wrong. Here's the packaging for that. In Acts chapter 2, the first ever church is launched, and we seem to be shown by God what he wants based on the way that that first church was functioning. But then by the time you get to the end of the New Testament, to the book of Revelation, Jesus has showed up and he is found to be personally speaking to seven different churches in Asia Minor, and he is pointing out what went wrong. And what we discover, as I may even mention again here in a moment, is that even though that message came from Jesus 2,000 years ago, it still holds relevance today. And I want to speak to you this morning from two more churches from the book of Revelation in this vein of what went wrong. And we're going to talk about the tragedy of apathy as we discuss Sardis and Laodicea. And the moment I say that, I get it. There are those of you that are college students and you're like, man, I came to church on the wrong day. Sardis and Laodicea, like, what does that have to do with my life? Others of you, your marriage is going through trouble, and you're like, can we just talk about that? Like, could you tell me how to fix my relationship? Others of you, you're financially struggling. You're hoping that you're going to find some kind of wisdom to fix that. Others of you are battling some kind of sin that's been kind of ongoing in your life. And you're like, hey, can we talk about that this morning? Well, what I want to show you is that I actually think sometimes the church makes a mistake of catering to felt needs to the point that we are constantly addressing symptoms and we never address the disease. And today what we're going to do is we're going to back up and we're going to let Jesus speak for himself in regards to if we will really become a part of the thing that he is building on earth, it doesn't matter what crawls out of the gates of hell, we are still going to prevail in Jesus' name. And so what I want to show you is Revelation chapter 3. We're going to read several verses. I've noticed something in 27 years of preaching and 25 years of pastoral ministry. When you read a lot of verses, people tend to drift off. And this morning I'm going to ask you to not do that, because this is Jesus speaking for himself. The most important words you're going to hear today are the words that come directly from the Word of God. And so I want you to let Jesus set the foundation for where we're going in Scripture this morning. Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. Write to the angel at the church in Sardis. I know your works. You have a reputation for being alive, but you are actually dead. So be alert and strengthen what remains, which is about to die, for I have found your works complete. I have not found your works complete before my God. Remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you are not alert, I will come in like a thief, and you have no idea at what hour I will come upon you. In the same way, the one who conquers will be dressed in white clothes, and I will never erase his name from the book of life. Let anyone who hears, has ears to hear, listen to what the Holy Spirit says to the churches. Now, verse 14. And the angel says to the church at Laodicea, I know your works also. You're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were one or the other. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. For you say, I'm rich, I've become wealthy, I need nothing. And you don't realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. As many as I love, I rebuke and I discipline, so be zealous and repent. See, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him, I will eat with him, and he will eat with me. To the one who conquers, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Holy Spirit says to the churches. Again, Jesus first spoke this 2,000 years ago, but after each address to a church, he's pointing out anyone that has ears to hear should hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to the churches. It seems to imply that this is a message that is going to last throughout the centuries, and it's going to be relevant throughout the generations. And anytime these kind of things go wrong in our life, we need to hear what the Lord has to say about it in order to get it fixed. Here's the point. Some spiritual dangers are obvious. If a false teacher gets up and starts teaching false doctrine, that's an obvious spiritual danger. If someone begins to blatantly sin, that's an obvious spiritual danger. But there are other spiritual dangers that are not as obvious. For instance, comfort or complacency. They themselves can be spiritually dangerous, but we don't tend to look at them that way because our perspective is jaded by the enemy. And so what I want to show you this morning is there's two examples. First, Jesus addresses the church at Sardis, and he points out that they are complacent because they have a false reputation for being spiritually alive. And then Jesus addresses the church at Laodicea, and he says that they have an issue because they are comfortable in earthly prosperity. So now what you're going to see Jesus basically point out is that both of them are in a form of spiritual crisis. Jesus goes as far as to tell Sardis they are actually spiritually dead. Jesus then tells the church at Laodicea that they are spiritually sick. So both seem to have mastered this unfortunate art of looking spiritual but actually living self-dependent. And if you and I fall prey to that, what happens is this slow spiritual death where we begin to exchange surrender for self-sufficiency. I want you to look back with me as we've taken a look at what went wrong. Week two, we talked about the church at Ephesus, and we evaluated how they lost their first love. And then in week three, we talked about two churches, Pergamum. They compromised God's truth. And then there was Thyatira. They tolerated sin. But today we're talking about Sardis and Laodicea, and they're going to reveal what happens when churches apathetically fall into spiritual slumber. I'm sure that you're like me. At some point you've had a long road trip in front of you, and you got tired, you got exhausted, and even though you were driving furiously to try to get home, you began to fall asleep at the wheel, and you found yourself to be drifting over into the other lane, and it became dangerous to even stay on the road. I had a moment like that several years ago, and on the other side of it, I actually had a fairly profound encounter with the Lord. I was in my early 20s. I had been blessed to be given an opportunity to preach at a lot of different places. I was traveling about 300 nights a year, preaching in churches, preaching at conferences, youth crusades, community crusades, and I just started to get really tired. And one evening, I was traveling home. I happened to be between Hodgenville and Campbellsville on Highway 210, and somehow I fell asleep at the wheel. And when I woke up, it was to the sound of the horn of a semi-truck. And I looked up, and I was in the wrong lane, head-on collision about to transpire with a semi-truck. I screamed. Mandy was asleep in the passenger seat beside me. She awakens and screams. I jerk the wheel. I get over in my lane just in time. We were both so shaken. I travel on down to Walmart there in Campbellsville, and I just pull over for a few minutes trying to process what just happened. Somehow Mandy was able to kind of drift off back to sleep, and I'm sitting there and I'm thinking, Lord, I'm so driven with this. Like, anybody that calls me, I'm going to try and fulfill my ministry. I'm going here and I'm going there. And at the same time, Lord, I'm so tired. I'm so exhausted to the point that I'm falling asleep at the wheel. And I feel like I just don't have divine energy. I feel like I don't have a spirit of might to get this thing done. And I don't understand. And it was in that moment, I felt like the Holy Spirit whispered back to me, Eric, your issue is that you've become a spiritual harlot. And I've put a gift in your life, but you're prostituting it to anyone and everyone that gives a call. And what I began to realize in my life at that moment is I'd stopped praying about where God wanted me to be and what God wanted for me next and where it was that I was supposed to be positioned on a particular weekend or in a particular evening or at a particular crusade or conference. And if somebody called, I just went. And what God showed me is that my life had got out of rhythm. And that as driven as I happened to be, I was actually asleep at the wheel. And I think that that can happen to a lot of us. That even though we feel like, well, I'm still trying to drive forward, we've stopped involving God in his daily unction towards his path and his purpose and his plan for our life, and we're spiritually asleep. Revelation chapter 3 actually shows churches that fell asleep at the wheel. And what you're going to discover is that Jesus begins to sound the horn with urgency and compassion. And he's calling them to wake up and to begin to burn again with a desire for his presence. First thing we're going to look at that Jesus points out is the complacency of comfort. And it shows up when he's talking to the church at Sardis. And what you're going to see is the church at Sardis was little more than a spiritual theater. It was where people showed up to pretend to be one thing where they were actually something else. And Jesus says that that is a direct result of their complacency and their embrace of comfort more than their desire for his presence. See it in Revelation 3. He says, write to the angel of the church at Sardis, I know your works. You have a reputation for being alive, but you are actually dead. What a jarring statement. You have a reputation for being alive, but you're actually dead. Now, most of us don't have a history for these church, for these cities or even these churches because it was 2,000 years ago, so we have to have some context. So you need to understand about Sardis that they were once one of the richest cities in the ancient world. They were known for their wealth. They were known for their trade. They were known for their arts. They were known for their gold discovery. They were known to be a place where there was easy living, where a lot of people were prosperous, where there was a lot of comfortable things available. But here's what you can't miss. By the time Jesus shows up and speaks this to the church at Sardis, by the time that John records it on behalf of Jesus and begins to distribute it, Sardis had actually declined greatly. They were no longer a political power. They no longer had a potent military. Instead, they were living on the reputation of a former glory. And so now Jesus draws on that when he says to them, you have a reputation for being alive, but you're actually dead. Sardis was actually known for its geography as well. It was positioned on top of a big hill, or you might even say like a mountain, mountainous type region, and it was kind of nestled back in such a way that it had a 1,500 foot drop to the cliffs below it. It was considered by some to be positioned in such a way that you couldn't penetrate it if you were an advancing enemy. However, 500 years before Jesus, the Persians did just that. 200 years before Jesus, the Greeks did the same. And in both instances, history records, it was not because Sardis was weak. It was because Sardis was unwatchful. And what Jesus seems to be trying to say to them is your issue is not that you're weak. Your issue is that you're unwatchful. In the same way that the Persians caught you off guard, and in the same way that the Greeks caught you off guard, Jesus is saying you learned nothing from either of those physical experiences. And now spiritually, Jesus is saying, I'm about to show up like a thief in the night and no one is ready for it because you're no longer watchful. You're complacent in your comfort. He's saying to them that they have this appearance of vitality, but they're spiritually lifeless. They are a theater. They have outward forms of religion, but the Spirit of God is absent. It appears that they're great, but they're actually godless. And Jesus sums it up this way. He says, I have not found your works to be complete in the sight of my God. It's almost like what Paul told Timothy. You hold to a form of godliness, but you deny the power. It's almost what Jesus said to the Pharisees. You're as beautiful as whited sepulchers on the outside, but you're full of dead men's bones on the inside. In modern day language, we might say it like this. The lights were on, but nobody was home. Sardis was a hollow shell. They had this outward appearance of everything is good, but they had this inward absence of God's presence. And so people thought that the church was thriving, but Jesus could see that it was barely surviving. And so Sardis, it had gatherings and it had ministries and it had noise, but it had no spirit-empowered pulse. And so today, the modern parallel is that you can have a church that's got a large attendance and it's got a slick brand and it's got a packed calendar, and yet it can remain lifeless when it comes to the Holy Spirit. In other words, I know your works, but they're not complete in the sight of God. Here's what you and I have to make sure of. We can't just do a good thing. We got to make sure we're doing a God thing. We cannot become just an empty shell that functions as a spiritual theater. You know one of the ways we can make sure that don't happen? We have to compare our reputation to our reality. And there are very few people that are willing to get that real with the Holy Spirit, to where that we have a reputation to be one thing, but the reality is that we are actually something very different. So some questions that can help us dig down into that under the conviction of the Holy Spirit is to ask, have I been more concerned with what people say or what Jesus sees? Can you let that sink in for a second? Because it is amazing to me how easily it is to step into spiritual performance. And that will wear you out. Because you're doing it by the works of the flesh rather than by the empowerment of the Spirit. And you gotta be really careful being fixated on your reputation that's based on what people see or say versus your reality of what Jesus actually sees. So let me just ask you another question and follow up. Where do I need to shift from looking alive to living alive by the Spirit? Can I tell you that God doesn't want you to waste your spiritual journey? You don't got to go through this thing just looking alive. You can actually be alive. Jesus said the enemy comes to steal, kill, and to destroy, but Jesus comes to give life and life more abundantly. Paul tag-teamed that, and he said, and it'll be exceedingly abundantly above all you could ask or think according to the power of God that he will deposit down on the inside of you. This week, I had a chance to be with one of my children, and we were in an environment where a message was delivered, and pretty much the gist of the message was this, is that you're going to come to Jesus, but you're still going to have issues, and you're still going to have these things that you're probably never really going to overcome, and you just got to kind of learn how to live with that, and you got to find some people that'll kind of help nurture you and massage you through that, and the longer it went, the madder I got. And by the time I got outside, I pulled my 18-year-old boy up under a tree. I looked him right square in the eye and I said, now let me preach. And let me explain something to you. The Bible says, marvel not that you must be born again, because through that God will make you a new creature in Christ Jesus. He will give you a new name written down in glory. Why? Because old things are about to pass away and everything's about to become new again. And you're going to become more than a conqueror through Christ Jesus, because it's in him that you can do all things. He will strengthen you to do just that. He'll be the author and the finisher of your faith. And you don't got to settle for who you used to be, because God got involved and now you're somebody brand new in Jesus. Now, that's just me preaching to my boy, but I don't think God intends for you to just look alive. I believe God intends for you to live alive. And it brings us to this second understanding that Jesus teaches through his unction to the church at Laodicea, the conceit of self-sufficiency. This conceit means pride in oneself. You got it all figured out. You're self-sufficient. And what you're about to learn is Jesus is going to show Laodicea that's a trap. And what you're going to discover is that the theater and the trap, one is just as dangerous as the other. Jesus says in Revelation 3, write to the angel of the church in Laodicea, I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. For you say, I'm rich, I have become wealthy, and I need nothing. And you don't realize that you're wretched, you're pitiful, you're poor, you're blind, and you're naked. Now, some of you get mad when a preacher's straightforward. And in this instance, this is Jesus Christ himself speaking to his church. They say, I'm rich and I need nothing. Yet Jesus sees you're wretched, you're pitiful, you're poor, you're blind, and you're naked. He's pointing out that it's dangerous to be self-satisfied. The issue that you're about to see is that their affluence had blinded them to their spiritual poverty. Their wealth hid their weakness. And there is perhaps no message from Jesus that's more shocking to any of the churches than when he looks at them and he says, you make me so sick that I feel like I could vomit. Laodicea, context for it. It's once again a wealthy city. It's positioned on the major trade routes at that time. It's known for three things. Its banking industry, because of its substantial gold reserves. Its textile industry, because they made a luxurious black wool that was sought throughout the empire. Its medical industry, because of a school of medicine it had that had invented an eye balm that provided healing that could not be found anywhere else in prescriptions of the ancient world. Interesting, we didn't read all this, but if I could fill in the blanks for you, Jesus says to them, buy from me gold that is refined in fire, as if to point out your banking isn't going to be enough to settle this. He tells them to gather white garments from him, as if to say your luxurious black wool isn't going to cover your spiritual nakedness. And then he tells them if they need to get eye ointment from him spiritually because their medicine can't heal their spiritual blindness. But he's not done. Then he shifts gears and he starts talking about their water issue. Now, you got to have further context. In this day, down the road from Sardis was a city known as Colossae. And in that place, they were famous for cold, refreshing springs. You went there for your cold plunge. And then down the road the other direction, there was this place known as Hierapolis, and they had these hot springs where you went there for healing. But Laodicea had no water source. So its water had to be piped in from these other places. And the issue was, is as it traveled through the canals, it arrived in Laodicea neither cold nor hot. It was lukewarm. And it would pick up so many minerals that if you tried to drink it, it would actually make you sick to your stomach and would induce vomiting. And so Jesus is pointing out to them, I would rather you be cold because at least that's refreshing, or I would rather you be hot because at least that's healing, than to be lukewarm because that's useless. You can't drink from it. And I just wonder sometimes if there's not something in that that speaks to us about our faith. What had happened to Laodicea is they had settled for piping it in. And isn't that what we do sometimes? We just pipe it in. And it's just a box we check and it's just a form we go through. And the reality is that people that need healing don't experience it, and people that need refreshing don't gather it, and heaven ultimately says, this is all just nauseating to even watch. You have to be very careful with self-sufficiency. Laodicea reveals that it was their downfall. They had material comfort, but they had no spiritual vitality. And yet, Jesus doesn't abandon them in that situation. Can I insert something for a minute? The level of your desperation will always determine the volume of your cry. And what happens to a lot of us is because we got money in the bank, we're no longer as desperate as we used to be. And for others of us, because we're healthy in our body right now, we're no longer needing to cry out to God for provision because the prescription's covering it. And so what's happened in our lives is there are these places. Oh, we used to battle sin. We used to battle substance. We used to battle those things that were hurts and habits and hangups. But now we're feeling kind of free. And so what happens in those moments, if we're not careful, is that because everything seems to be going well, we start to feel self-sufficient. And we get a little bit conceited about everything's going so well. I don't gotta be as expressive in my worship as I used to be. I don't gotta go to the altar anymore because I got it fixed. And yet, you let something go wrong that the loan officer can't fix, and I bet you'll find an altar. You go to the doctor and find out there's no prescription to fix what it is you're dealing with. I bet you'll find an altar. You go through something in your life where something gets a hold of you and it's ravaging you with an addictive behavior. It'll get you in an altar because you start to realize that man is not my answer. There's only one that can fix this. God's going to have to show up. He's going to have to show out. He's going to have to show off. And when you really get to that place, it crucifies self-sufficiency through surrender. And I've often said it, but I believe it to be true. I think sometimes some of us have been saved so long, we've forgotten how saved we really are. But what I appreciate about Jesus is despite this mess that's going on and how harshly he had to initially speak to them, he did not abandon them. In fact, now he arrives with one of the most tender invitations we see in the book of Revelation. It says that Jesus is standing at the door and he is knocking. And he's just asking, if you'll hear me and open this door, I'll come in and sit with you. I think complacency closed the door, and I think comfort kept it closed. And you and I got to overcome our complacency and our comfort to get up off of our spiritual lazy boy recliners and let God back into the middle of every single thing that we're doing. Because I just think maybe somebody needs to ask this morning, am I living as if I need nothing? Or do I live daily in desperate dependence on Jesus? Well, here's a question. In what area of my life have I left Jesus standing outside? You got to think about this stuff. Because what you're going to see Jesus do in Revelation chapter 3 is he is going to point out the consequence of apathy. The consequence of apathy. Apathy means you've lost interest. Apathy means you've lost enthusiasm. Apathy means you've lost concern. And watch what Jesus says. First to the church at Sardis, if you are not alert, I will come like a thief, and you'll have no idea when it comes upon you. To the church at Laodicea, he says, because you're lukewarm, because you're not hot, because you're not cold, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Remember, Sardis' issue was their reputation. They were relying on the past. But the issue at Laodicea is that they're comfortable with their health and what they got in the bank and the fact that they've overcome a few things, and they're relying on the present. But Jesus points out there's an issue with both of those because each forgot about tomorrow. And John 15, Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. You and I cannot exchange desperate dependence for dignified distance. And a lot of us in our worship, we've gotten so dignified that we've become distant from a true experience with the Lord. And maybe we have to realize that all of that nonsense numbs our spiritual vitality. I think that comfort is not always a result of success. I think sometimes it's just the fruit of apathy. And when comfort becomes our goal, hunger for God dies. A.W. Tozer made the statement, the complacency of Christians is the scandal of all Christianity. When we get too physically comfortable, we become too spiritually cold. We got to replace comfort with calling. We got to replace convenience with consecration. And so here's a question for you and me. What comforts am I clinging to that are numbing my hunger for God? What? Where is it that you're just so comfortable that you're numb to God's path, God's plan, God's purpose? You want to know one of the reasons that our church has become so aggressive the last few months about trying to expand and trying to reach more of Kentucky? Because the Lord rebuked us for being comfortable. Can you show me one place in Scripture where miracle accompanies comfort? Every single time God requires somebody to stretch themselves, to get outside of complacency, convenience, and comfort, and conceit, and to go all in, and to know God's going to have to show up or this thing is going to fail. And so there's issues that regard spiritual apathy. What you see in Sardis is that God, through Jesus, gives them a command. He tells them, be alert. In other words, wake up. That's how he says it's got to be fixed. He says the action step is you're dead, you think you're alive, you're settling for a reputation that isn't your reality. Be alert. Wake up. I said that in one of the previous services and about 20 heads lifted. I had no idea how many people were actually asleep. True story. It's Columbia. And then he speaks to Laodicea. And to them he calls them. And it's an invitation. And he says, I'm just standing here. Man, how many services did you sit through before you opened it? I remember 6 years. Why do you want to live in that misery? I'm going to tell you something. When self-sufficiency fails, you'll run through whatever you got to run through to get back to that door. But there's this scripture, and I don't know what it means. I have no idea what the totality of this verse is. But it speaks. The Spirit of God will not always strive with man. The Song of Solomon is a controversial book. It's in your Old Testament. It's about a man and a woman. It's about a romantic journey. It's about a bride and a bridegroom. They're in pursuit of one another. There are scholars and theologians that believe it is actually a metaphor between Jesus and his church, the bridegroom and the bride, as the book of Revelation defines it. If that is the case, then there's a really interesting moment in the Song of Solomon. It says that the bride is in a place of comfort. She's laid down. She's relaxing. And she hears. And because of her comfort, she doesn't get up. Finally, intrigue gets the best of her. She goes to the door. But when she gets there, she discovers no one is any longer present. But she smells the fragrance of her lover's cologne, and she realizes she missed him. And I've often wondered if there's something prophetically worth evaluating there. Don't wait too long in the complacency of your comfort, in the conceit of your apathy, to get up and let him in. Jesus was not talking to a bunch of unsaved sinners. He was talking to a church. And what he seems to be implying is that you can have church without his presence. That's why we cannot gather in the name of a preacher, we cannot gather in the name of a church, and we cannot gather in the name of a denomination or an organization. We must gather in the name of Jesus. It must be about Jesus. It must be all about Jesus. And it must always be about Jesus. Because when His presence shows up, anything and everything is possible. I'm going to ask them to play music, and I want to share one final thought with you this morning. When we look at this thing, I get it. Like this message, it's not the most fun. I actually think some of this is so difficult to talk about that it becomes the reason that most churches won't address this as a message topic. And I'm not saying that we have in any way figured this out. But from our seat and from our viewpoint, you can't afford to not deal with this, because the book of Revelation says that any time that you deal with a passage from that book, there's a blessing that comes with it. Think about that for a second. That God can put a blessing on His people, on His church, on you and on me, simply because we are willing to evaluate what He's saying within the context of that scripture. And so as we unpack this, I want you to see what Jesus said in Revelation 3:19. As many as I love, I rebuke and I discipline. So be zealous and repent. He loves you. That's why He set you up to hear some of this morning. To step into that place of coming to the reality, I need to be zealous. And the first thing I need to do is wake up out of my spiritual slumber. And the second thing I need to do is I need to welcome Jesus back in through every door of my life and make sure His presence saturates every aspect of my being. Can I get an amen from somebody this morning? Come on, wake up and welcome Jesus. And so I would just ask you this morning, where have you grown lukewarm? Like where? What part of your spiritual life has become lifeless? Like where do you need to wake up, repent, let Jesus back in, and actually spiritually live again?